I will start by way of an apology. I am deeply conscious that I'll take the rap for this, not Shirley. My communication skills back to Gorey are not always all they should be. I know people pray and are glad of that. I really should be sending more updates for prayer than I actually do, so just forgive me. I'm just really quite poor at communication, which is a bad thing to say when you're about to start preaching, I guess. But a different form of communication. If you could turn to Luke's Gospel, please, we're going to be thinking about the end of chapter 1 and into chapter number 2. Without meaning to insult some of you will be old enough to remember Simon and Garfunkel. Yes, he smiles, yeah. Some of you far too young for that. Paul Simon was part of that trio of, I guess, the 60s and 70s. Paul Simon still, I guess, performing to these days. Paul Simon, that world-famous recording artist, was asked a question in an interview in 1966. And he was asked that if he could choose one other song from any other song that had been written in history, what song would he wish that he had written? Now, that's quite a considerable volume of work to consider. Without missing a beat, he said, "Silent Night." And not long after that, Simon and Garfunkel recorded the song "Silent Night" in one of their albums. And it was set to the backdrop of the 7 o'clock news in America. And that's, I think, what the song was entitled, "Silent Night, 7 o'clock News." So as you listen to the song, you hear the famous carol, and there's a slow, steady build-up in the background, increasing in volume throughout the track of the 7 o'clock news. The Vietnam War, political disgrace, mass killings, drug issues. And there's this two opposites set beside each other. The darkness of the reality of life in America in the late 60s, and the reality of the hope and the peace and the light that is presented in the coming of Christ into this world. I wonder if they re-recorded the track today, would it sound any brighter in the background? I suspect not. If anything, things have got darker in the last 50 or 60 years. And that idea of darkness and light is something that Luke, when he's recording the story of the birth of Christ, he wants us to think about that. That's part of what he's trying to get us to consider here. And that's what I want us to think about as we work our way through this. I was told by somebody who shall remain nameless that I didn't have to worry about time and that they were very hungry today, so I was just to keep on feeding. So you can talk to, well, you can talk to him afterwards, but you don't know who he is. So but if you start looking restless, I'll name him and shame him, and then you can deal with him after that. We're going to break our passage today. We're going to look at the lap from verse 76, for sake of context, of chapter 1, through to verse 8 of chapter 2, and I've just simply called that the darkness. Then we're going to look briefly at verses 8 to 14 of chapter 2, and that's what I've called the dawn. And then very briefly, and just by way of practical application, verses 15 to 20, and I'm going to think about responding to the light. So having said that, let's read our first section together. We're breaking in the middle of a prophecy that was given by John the Baptist's father. So we read, he's speaking about John here in verse 76. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 76. This is God's word. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Now just get these next two verses. I think they're beautiful. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, that's John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. Verse 1, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So as you come to this part of Luke's gospel, and Luke starts to talk about darkness, and he starts to talk about light. He's borrowing heavily from imagery from the Old Testament, a lot of it found in Isaiah. And broadly speaking, in verse number 79, as he's speaking, it's the idea of people who are on a journey, people who are traveling, people like us. They're on their way to a destination, a city or a kingdom perhaps. There's somewhere they want to get to, but there's a problem. As they're journeying, night has set in, darkness has come, and now they cannot see the way ahead. Their destination, the place they want to get to, seems unreachable. And so they sit down now. They can't go forward. They sit down in hopelessness and despair. Now that in itself is a picture of the hopelessness of the human condition without Christ, lost and in the dark. Humans know there's something wrong. Hearts can be very discontent. Human beings, if you dig deep enough, often feel that there is something more, there is something else, but it's just out of reach. If we could just get this thing, all would be well. So what does mankind do? They try politics, religion, philosophy, sex, drugs, money, success, trying to find this thing that they're looking for, but they just keep stumbling around in the darkness and never escaping the night. But the problem's bigger than that, because not only do they sit in darkness, according to what Luke says here, he said they sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So they sit in the darkness, they know they're exposed to danger. There are things out there in the darkness, real or imagined, thieves, wild animals, and they're lurking. And as people sit in the darkness, there's no security. There's a sense of real vulnerability. You don't need me to come here today to say our world is still a very dark place. And there are enemies that are constantly out there, lurking. Robbers, thieves, things that can steal innocence, purity, joy, hope, peace. There are, to keep our metaphor going, there are wild animals out in the darkness. Wild, uncontrollable things of nature, and health-related things that are always taking from us, whether by illness or aging, unemployment, threat of war, death itself. Always taking. So it's not surprising that he says in verse number 79, he makes a reference to the way of peace. And as we sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, there is no peace. Cannot escape the darkness. However, there is hope on the horizon. There is something, or rather someone, that's greater than this darkness. All of it. He uses this beautiful phrase in verse 78. Different translations put it differently. It could be the day spring from on high, or the dawn, or the sunrise from on high. That's his name for the Lord. He's the sunrise from on high. And he will give, we're told, and he will guide. He will give light and guide our feet in the way of peace. Light and peace. Where there's darkness and insecurity and fear, he will give light, he will give peace. There is a way through the darkness that this world finds itself in. There is a pathway of peace. There is a way to a better king, a better kingdom. And then he begins in chapter 2 with the little expression, in those days. What were those days like? Well, they were dark days. We don't have time to think about it, but if we, as a nation, Israel have experienced 400 years where God is not speaking with them. They have turned consistently from God time and time and time again, and God has sent no more prophets. And for 400 years, nothing from God. That's darkness. But he, in Luke's gospel, he specifically starts by referring here to Caesar. So if you like, and if you want to apply it to the world in which we live today, there was political, social, and moral darkness. You're about to read of the birth of the King of Kings. But first of all, what does Luke do? He introduces you to another ruler. This man is the most powerful man, it seemed, on planet Earth at the time. Caesar Augustus. That's his name. He was apparently the adopted son of the famous Julius Caesar. He had united the Roman world that had previously been divided in three and had been lots of civil war and all that sort of thing. He brought peace. And apparently he was quite a brilliant administrator. So he had helped the economy. But all that came at a price. The price was this: he demanded absolute power and authority. And 27 or so years before what we've just read, 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave the emperor, who was actually originally called Octavius, I think it was, they gave him this name, Augustus. It means exalted or sacred. Here's a man. People said he's like God. Caesar, the sacred one. Interestingly, two historians tell us they gave him another title as well. But you hear this one: Savior of the world. Those were the days. With guys strutting their stuff on the international stage, saying, I'm the power, I'm the authority, do what I say. And this man issues this census. And that's a reminder of the darkness that people find themselves in. Because it's a reminder that they're not free. They're not under the immediate rule in that sense of God. They're under the heel of the Roman invader. And Roman society is famously or infamously desperately immoral. You don't hardly need me to I'm not even going to begin to repeat all the nonsense that went on in Roman society. So their morality, politically, everything is just dark. And this world that is tired of war and hungry for a saviour, in a sense, has one now. It has Octavius, Augustus. They have a political saviour. But he can't drive out the darkness. And no political leader ever will. They should make good and just decisions, but they will never, ever, ever be able to drive out the darkness. Don't put your hope in politicians. I trust there are good and noble ones about, but don't put your ultimate hope in them. They won't drive out the darkness. There's another darkness that maybe strikes a bit closer to home for us as well. I call this the darkness of delay. In verses 4 and 7, you're reintroduced in Luke's account of the birth of Christ. We haven't heard about them for a while. You're reintroduced to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph are faithful followers of the living God. And they have already had a lot to deal with in their lives. That's an understatement. Having been told by angels about the birth, Mary's going to give birth to the Messiah. And all the issues that that would have brought to them. And now they're massively inconvenienced. As the birth of this child comes near, this Roman emperor tells them they've all got to go back to their hometowns to register. And Luke throws in a detail that actually doesn't really need to be there. in our way of thinking, in verse number 4, as they talk about Joseph going up to Bethlehem, we are told because he was of the house and lineage of David. You could have just been told he was going to Bethlehem. But we're reminded that he's a descendant of David. And that is what you could say a painful reminder of God's promises. What do I mean by that? Well, we know from the Old Testament that God has promised that there will be somebody from David's family line that's going to be the ruler, the promised king. That's 1,000 years or so, at least, before this event. That promise had been given so long ago. It must have seemed impossible to them now. Look now. Here's the descendant of David. What is he? A king? He's a carpenter. He's just going to be another number on a Roman census form. Some people even reckon that possibly he could have been the very last in the line of David. But we don't know for sure. He's from the backwoods of a little country that's now occupied by a Roman emperor. Whose empire vastly outsized anything that David ever reigned over. And he's having to rearrange his life so he can fund the plans by his taxes of this emperor. What about the promises God had made? They sound good, and they sound really exciting, and there's something you'd want to put your hope in, but they had been made so long ago, and the world in which he lived in now didn't reflect those promises. As he looked at the occupied world around him, and he looked at his own circumstances, where's the promises of God? You can relate to that. I can relate to that. Because things don't always happen when and where we want them to. But are the promises of God still true? And are the promises of God still going to come into effect at the right time and the right place? Absolutely. Amen. It's a very simple reminder too, as I see Mary and Joseph making a trip of some 85 miles, they're going to Bethlehem, that God works in the very mundane stuff of life as well. They go to Bethlehem not because of an angel, but because some civil servant somewhere has filtered down what Caesar said and they sent out an order that they have to move somewhere. Pretty mundane, isn't it? But what's happening? God is about to fulfill a promise that's 7 centuries old. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler of Israel. Did Mary and Joseph know? I don't know. But in the midst of all the mayhem and all the guys strutting their stuff on the international stage and the inconvenience of their lives, there's a bigger hand at work. So always remember, no matter... Who knows what we'll face in the years that will come. No matter how difficult it gets in terms of the power mongers on the world stage, there is a bigger hand. There is a greater hand that is ultimately guiding all things. And he has a very long track record of getting things right at exactly the right time. He can be trusted. I've also seen what you might call the darkness of difficulties here. If you look at Mary and Joseph, two very faithful followers of the Lord, they are not exempt from struggles. As I said before, they've had this really strange news to deal with. And the scandal that that would have brought into the world in which they lived. And now on top of that, they've this inconvenience of how Joseph has to take his heavily pregnant fiancée on this journey. And then when they get to Bethlehem, there's no room for them in the inn. Talk about inconvenient, talk about struggle and difficulty. Here are those who've been entrusted with bringing the Messiah into the world, and it's difficult. Not insulated from the struggles. If anything, they found it more difficult. And when you think the God who sovereignly directed the emperor to issue this edict could have arranged a room for the Messiah to be born in, But the Messiah was going to have no special royal privileges. He will live fully as a human being and not exploit the reality of his deity. Why? He will live as a human being. And Mary, we're told in verses 6 and 7, she brings forth her firstborn. She gave birth and she wrapped him. The implication of those words even is that it was a lonely birth. Probably only Joseph there. That's difficult. That's a struggle. And then she lays him in a manger. I wouldn't want to make too much of it, but they're here. Think about it. Here's the one who can satisfy the deepest longing of humanity's heart. And when he comes into the world, he's put where? He's put in a feeding trough. Where anyone who's prepared to humble themselves and come can feed on all that they need for life. It's a beautiful picture for us. It's a horrible picture for Mary. I'm speculating. What was her plans for the firstborn? A nice little wooden crib, homemade by Joseph, no doubt. And she has to put her firstborn son in a feeding trough. And not only is it her first child, it's the Messiah. And she has to put him where the animals stick their faces. That must have caused her distress. And yet in the mess of all that's the seeming mess and the real mess of the birth scene and all of that and the confusion of that, God is working. God is fulfilling his word and his promises, and it all looks like a mess. And it's all very hard to explain. And it's all very much like your life and my life. But God's working. God can be trusted, and he knows what he's doing. God has come now into the mess. That's a phenomenal reality of what we refer to as the Christmas story, the incarnation. God is now present in the darkness and in the mess of life. And we read at the last part of that little section then about these famous shepherds. I feel sorry for the shepherds represented by kids with tea towels on their heads for centuries. Poor guy. You did notice the little detail that we're given, and we don't need it, you would have thought. We could have been told they're watching their flocks. But what is it? What time is it? It's by night. Darkness again. Darkness. It's speculation on my part. Do you ever wonder why the shepherds? I mean, the Lord had to pick some of these, but why the shepherds? I do wonder if, as we've been thinking, there's a little hint of, as you go back again to what we read at the end of chapter, in chapter number 1, that reference to the shadow of death, verse 79. I can't read that but think of Psalm 23. Who might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. Is there possibly a little just hint in all of that, that in all that's going on here, the darkness and the mess and the confusion and the politicians and all that stuff, there's a greater shepherd. And he's working. It is possible, people have said, that these men were temple shepherds. They were in the suburbs of Jerusalem. So it's possible they were raising sheep, lambs, to be slaughtered as part of the sacrifice in the temple. And I am told that it was quite common when a newborn lamb came into the world that was seen to be perfect. They would have often wrapped it in swaddling to protect it, to present it in the temple. Perhaps, I'm not entirely sure. But now, for these guys, they were very soon going to have to leave all the symbols and all the shadows that God had been given for years, and all the stuff, if you like, of religion, and they were going to have to come to reality. They were going to come to Christ. We do know this about shepherds, however. Shepherds were very much seen as outsiders in society. And if you want to go back and take time to read chapter 1, you'll notice that what God is doing, when God's bringing this new thing into the world and bringing Christ into the world and introducing a new day and a new kingdom, God turns everything on its head, all human expectations on their head. If you read particularly what Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, in verses 51 and 53 of chapter 1, you'll see God turning things in the head, you know, turning away the rich and bringing in the poor, and all that stuff. And here's shepherds now. Poor, uneducated men. They're not the elite of society. They're not viewed as trustworthy, apparently. A shepherd's word was not taken in court. Because they travelled around the countryside, they were viewed as somewhat light-fingered. Would be a nice way of putting it. And not trustworthy. They were the bottom end of society. Because of their dirt, they were quite often even excluded from religious life as well. They weren't valued by people. They weren't seen as special. They weren't seen as significant. They were outside, despised, dirty and powerless. And they got told the good news. It was to people like that on the outside, the despised, the untrustworthy, the good news dawns, the light comes to people like that. What you just read here, you are reading the last few moments before the dawn. And the fear and the uncertainty of the darkness and of the night are about to be removed by the warmth of a new day of joy and grace and hope for humanity. So let's read about that dawn. Verses 8 to 14. Do not panic. Not going to spend as long in this section. And even less in the last section. Verses 8 to 14, please. We'll go verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." At the start of our story, Caesar has doubtless sent out his messengers throughout the Roman world. Now God sends out his messengers. And with the message that comes from God, the night is driven away and the darkness is quite literally overcome by light. And the light that dawns is not the light of angels, as if they're painted in some sort of glow-in-the-dark paint or something like that. The light that shines in the darkness where the shepherds are, we are told it is the glory. It's the glory. It's the idea of the presence of God. The glory shows us something of who God is. It provides a glimpse of his beauty and his brilliance, his radiance. And as the day dawns, and understandably they're afraid, angels turn up everywhere in the story and they're always afraid. I feel sorry for the angels a little bit too. Although it would be an understandable thing that when human beings really face the reality that there's something more than just this material world in which we live. There is another world, and it speaks into this world. That should give us cause for thought. Fear not, they say. And how do they describe this dawning? How do they describe this new day that God is bringing about? Well, three things briefly. It's joyful. It's good news of great joy. One paraphrase puts it like this. It's the most joyful news ever announced. It's joyful. It is universal. They announce in verse number, they announce that it is to all people. Caesar had sent out his edict to all the world, but that was the Roman world. Here's God's news, and it is to all the world, all the planet. It is universal. The good news is for all. It is joyful. It is universal. But it is also, thirdly, personal. For unto you. Didn't just say, for there's a baby born today. For unto you is born this day. Verse 12, they are told, this will be a sign to you. You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That was normal. That's what mothers did and still do at times in that part of the world. But you'll find him lying in a manger. That was not normal. What is this from the angels? It is an open invitation to come to the light. You will find. The messengers from God are saying, come. Why is it good news? Who's the baby? What's he called? Caesar Augustus? Caesar Octavius? Well, we're told he's a saviour. Humanity is stuck in darkness, moral darkness, darkness of our sin, hoping for a better place, hoping for something more, but sitting in the cold shadow of the inevitability of death, because you can build up all the stuff, but the reality is, every one of us, you're going to leave it all behind. That is the hopelessness of human existence without God. You can have all the toys, all the fun, all the games, and the moment you die, it's all gone. So you sit in the shadow, the fear of death. But he's a saviour has come, who will not rob us, but give us life. He's come to save us from sin and from darkness. He's come to save us from ourselves. He's a saviour who is Christ. Just means the Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were at least three different roles that people were anointed for. There was a prophet. A prophet was God's spokesman. And here now is God's, if you like, ultimate spokesman. Here's the Word become flesh. Someone has said, this is God spelling himself out in language that we can understand. As God pours himself into humanity, he's spelling himself out in language that we can understand. He's the Christ, he's the anointed one, he's God's prophet, he's God's priest. A high priest was anointed for his job. And one of the jobs of the high priest was to bring people, to bring sinners into the presence of a holy God. And this baby is God's anointed priest. He's the one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ, Jesus. The other person who was anointed in the Old Testament were the kings. And kings were anointed to rule with justice and honour and for the blessing of a nation. And this now, in the feeding trough, it's God's king. This is no Caesar who will rule by sheer force of power for a few short years. This is the promised king. This is the King of Kings. We've already been told, if you look back in verse 33 of chapter 1, that of his kingdom there will be no end. Unto you is born a Saviour who is Christ. And then it gets better. The Lord. Now that's more than just a term of respect. It's used at least twice in the chapter for God himself. And it's so hard to get our heads around this. And there is, the Bible itself says there's a mystery to all of this. But it's absolutely true. Here is God poured into human flesh. Fully God, fully man. Sometimes we sing it, don't we? Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity in perfect harmony. The man who is God. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship for this. Wrapped in swaddling cloths. Lying in a manger. In the darkness of night. Perhaps amongst the first things he feels is the pricking of straw on his tender flesh. The pain of that even. This is your God. It's the promised one. That verse that is used wonderfully so often this time of year from Isaiah, the prophecy. For unto us a child is born, that's his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's his deity. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Kings in the East from years ago, the bigger you were, the more advisors, the more counselors you would have. The bigger your cabinet, I guess, in that sense. This king needs no counselors. He will rule perfectly without any mistakes. He's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. And because he's mighty God, not only has he got the wisdom to rule well, he has the resources to execute his plans perfectly because he's fully God.
Wonderful Counselor, all the wisdom. Mighty God, all the resources. But the king is not some distant, cold, power-hungry king. He is the everlasting Father, and they don't confuse that with God the Father. It's a description here of the coming Christ, his Father. He makes us his children. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, deals with us as a tender, wise, resourceful, loving Father. Not keeping us at a distance. And do notice too, not Father for a while and then put you out when you're bad. Mm-hmm. Everlasting Father. Mm-hmm. And the result of it all, Prince of Peace. The wisdom, the power, the relationship with God, peace. He guides their way in the way of peace, guides their feet in the way of peace. And the angels famously sing now of the glory of God in the highest. They talk of peace on earth. There's the lowest. God, the glory of God in the highest, right down to earth. Such a divide. And yet they speak of peace. Because the light has come. The Lord has come to personally deal with the darkness in your life, my life. To make peace, everlasting peace, possible with God. To bring light and life in every aspect of our existence. Now, let's read the last section and we'll take a few minutes just to think about responding to the light. Verse number 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Responding to the light. What do the shepherds do with the light now that they've received? There is a literal light of the glory of God. And there's a message that they've been brought. Unto you is born this day a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So here's the crucial moment now. God has spoken. The light, their light has been revealed to them. What do they do with the light? They have a number of options. You can maybe think of more. They could have just talked about it. Sat around in the field going, "Did you see that? Wasn't that amazing? That's like the coolest thing I've ever seen." They could have held a special gathering every year on that date to come back and say, "Do you remember the night we started feeling that? All this stuff happened. Like, wasn't it just the strangest thing?" They could have lived for an hour or two or a day or two with a kind of what you might call the wow experience of it. "Oh man, that was awesome. Literally awesome." And boy, it made us feel really, well, we were afraid at first, but kind of, did it make us just feel so alive and so good? And then the moment would have passed. Or they could have just gone back to work, most least likely option, I guess. Well, very interesting. Let's wear those sheep. But that's not what they did. None of those options. Because we read in verse number 15, they say, "Let us go." And verse number 16 says, "And they went with haste." They acted on the light that God had given to them. And I want to finish by thinking of three things that we see here. Three results of responding correctly to the word, responding correctly to the light. If you want, the light being, of course, Christ and his word. Well, the first one, the most important one, is that they found Christ. Responding to the light, they found Christ. Just as the angels had said, they discovered that the promises and the word that they'd been given by the angels were true. And they were glad they had acted. In a few days' time, some of you, I guess, are probably going to try and make New Year's resolutions for a week or two at least. But let me ask you this. Let's ask us all this question. As you face into another year, how are you going to respond to the light of the Word of God? Talk about it. Enjoy a kind of temporary, oh, that's really cool, that's really interesting buzz. Hear it and just get on with your life as if nothing had happened. Or respond to it. Even if it means inconveniencing yourself. Even if it means a change from what has been normal before that. And in the process of responding positively in obedience to the light of the Word of God, you will discover something through that obedience. You will discover that God is more trustworthy, and so you will be able to trust Him more. But you will discover Christ Himself. That's how it works. That's why we so often don't grow in our Christian experience. Because we know it's true, and we've trusted Christ for salvation, but we refuse to trust the light that He's given us in His Word. And that obedience always brings us to Christ, and we grow in Him. So one response, one result of responding correctly to the light is that it brings us to Christ. Secondly, Mary was encouraged. We've alluded to this before, how confusing and challenging the last 9 months have been for Mary. And when the shepherds arrive at the stable or the cave or wherever that birth took place, she must have wondered how they knew about it. How did they know where to come to? They would have said, well, an angel came. And an angel said that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. A saviour who is Christ the Lord. She had been told those things, similar things, in the past. She had been told the child was destined for the throne of David. She had not intended to come to Bethlehem. Caesar, it seemed, had changed those plans. But now she could see a greater hand was at work in her life, shepherding her and Joseph to Bethlehem. And how did the shepherds know which baby was the Messiah? I don't know how many babies there were that night. There can't have been loads of them born that night. But there were so many people moving about, it's likely there were at least a few. Well, they were told he was wrapped in swaddling and put in a manger. I mentioned earlier how distressing it must have been for Mary to put the Son of God in a feeding trough. What did she discover now? The angel of God, the messenger of God, is used as a sign to guide the shepherds. And if the angels could use the manger as a sign for shepherds, then a greater shepherd must still be guiding her. And that's part of why we read in verse 19 that Mary treasured up, or she kept safe, or she preserved these things and pondered them in her heart. They were affirmations that God had provided, and God was looking after her in the midst of all the mayhem. All the mayhem. And it's encouraging Mary too. Encouraging Mary is not the aim of the shepherds. They did not say to themselves, this lady will be deeply distressed, we better find her, I'm going to encourage her. That was not their objective. But it was partly the outcome of responding to the light. And let me just finish this second point by saying this very simply. How you respond, how I respond to the light of the Word of God will have one of two responses to your brothers and sisters that you know. It will either encourage them or discourage them. As you respond positively to the Word of God, as God shows you stuff in His Word, and you, by the grace of God, live those things out as best you can in your life, that is an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. You know that to be true. When you see that in the life of others, they go, oh, it's just lovely to see people responding to the Word like that. And it's just the same the other way. When I decide I am going to be stiff-necked about this, and I'm going to be hard-hearted about this, and I'm not going to forgive that person, and I'm not going to show charity to that person, and I'm just going to do things my way, that just sucks the life out of other people, discourages them. What an encouragement to Mary these shepherds were. They simply responded well to the light. So they found Christ, they encouraged Mary, and finally, They became witnesses, verse number 17. They made it widely known, and worshippers, verse 20. They returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Witnessing and worshipping came really naturally after they had responded well to the light. And witnessing and worshipping will come much more naturally for you and me as we encounter Christ. And nothing will weaken my worship and nothing will weaken my witnessing more than failure to walk in the light and respond to the light. And nothing will strengthen your witness and your worship more than responding well to the light. Those are areas that we often struggle with in our Christian life. But the more that we find the faithfulness of God as we respond to his word and we trust him, that will flow more naturally. Of course, not everyone in the story did respond so well. In verse number 10, we read all those who heard it wondered at the things that the shepherds had told them. But what you don't read is that they went to see the baby. They thought, wow, that's interesting. That's really fascinating. They didn't know about it. Maybe in later life, the Lord in his goodness used it. I don't know. But they didn't go to see, and so they remained in the darkness. This idea of light and darkness. The Lord himself spoke about all of this. Quoting from the Old Testament in Matthew 4 and 16, he says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned." Brothers and sisters, the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, a glorious new day began. You are given eternal life. The fear of judgment and the fear of death is gone. That's hope. But there is a sense, even more than a sense, we're only in the early days, the early hours of that new day. And we struggle still with the dying remnants of the darkness and the night that is around us and sometimes even within us. Not sometimes, always there. But he who began the new day, that he planned before creation itself, will bring it into full, eternal, glorious brightness. One day he will judge all sin fully and finally. One day he will give each of his children a glorified body and he will fully establish his eternal reign. And in Revelation 21:24, what do you read about that new kingdom, that eternal day? There is no night there. It will happen. Just as sure as the first promises for his first coming came. We sit between them now, but just as sure they will happen. As sure as the sun rose this morning. Just as sure as the arrival of the sun, the S-O-N, in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. May God encourage our hearts. The light has come. The day has yet to blaze in full glory, but it's coming. It's coming. Let's pray together. Father, we just still ourselves again before you and we thank you for the light that drives away darkness. We thank you for the light that guides our feet in the way of peace. We thank you, Lord, that in our weakness and in our confusion and in the sin that we still struggle with, the light has dawned. You have made us your children. You are our everlasting Father. And we thank you. And Lord, help us to trust you as we face the days ahead, just as Mary and Joseph had to trust in the middle of the mess and the confusion that they found themselves in. Lord, in our mess and confusion and weakness and all the darkness that is around us and still within us, we thank you that there's light. We thank you we don't have to find it in ourselves, but we find it in the Son of God himself. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to us. Bless each one here, Father. We do ask in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.